Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we do thank you for speaking to us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering at this college at this time. Whatever our weeks have been like, wherever our heads are at now, please, in your mercy, so draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law. And we pray this for his glory. Amen. On the 16th of November this year, my father will turn 90. He's generous, he's kind, but as far as I can tell, he has not yet confessed that Jesus is his Lord and Saviour. When I left my job to come to this place, he was very hurt, deeply angered, because I was going to spend my life telling people about Jesus. His anger was somewhat propitiated when I married a doctor and when children came along who could grasp his little finger. And today we have a good relationship. In fact, we're spending time with him tomorrow at the Iron Chef restaurant in Cabramatta. Yeah. But after 40 years of praying for him, it feels humanly impossible that he will be saved. I don't know if you have friends like that or family like that, who you've prayed for, you've anguished for, and they just seem so far away from Christ, notwithstanding your prayers and your efforts to share the gospel with them. Well, the Apostle Paul did, didn't he? And it wasn't just his immediate family, but his entire Jewish race, of which he was one. I mean, after all, they were God's first and only nation, technically, weren't they? That is, who were adopted and given the covenants and the law and the promises. They were his own kindred, his own family. They were the ones from whom our Lord Jesus descended. But they were so hardened to this earth-shattering news that Jesus alone could save them. And so Paul wrote in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It is a spirit testified anguish. And he echoes that, of course, in our chapter today, in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. His heart aches for their salvation. He's in anguish, he's in sorrow for his fellow brothers and sisters, literally. Now, as most of you know, Romans 9 to 11 feels like that more complex part of the letter, doesn't it? And I take it you looked at chapter 9 last week, where we saw the beautiful sovereignty of God, and today the beautiful responsibility of humanity, I take it, and how that will weave together in chapter 11 in particular. But as many of us know, it's really the kind of ground of numerous PhDs, the battleground involving fat words like determinism and compatibilism and supra and infralapsarianism. As one commentator allegedly put it, these chapters are full of problems, just as a hedgehog is full of prickles. But we must never lose sight of the fact that these are the chapters of the greatest missionary letter ever written by Israel's greatest missionary. Israel's greatest missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul's anguish is not the understandable grief of life, but the great sorrow witnessed by the Holy Spirit concerning God's salvation of the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, in which he plays a crucial part as the Jewish missionary to the Gentiles. And I think the foundation of his argument is that no matter what has happened to the Jews, against all the odds, God's word has not failed. You saw that in verse 6 of chapter 9 last week, I take it. And I think that's the drumbeat, at least that's what I'm thinking. That's the drumbeat all the way through. God's word has not failed. It has not failed. The oracles of God first given to the Jews have not been botched. God's promised word has not stifled. His gospel word has the power to save, and God's plan of salvation has not failed. Rather, it has been and is being fulfilled in Christ. And that's why Paul quotes scripture over and over again with what is apparently the greatest concentration of Old Testament quotes in the entire New Testament, in chapters 9 to 11. So it is within this context that we read of Paul's heart's desire for his fellow Jews to be saved. Why? Verse 2 of chapter 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That is, all their passion, all their zeal for God, even though they knew their Bibles, they misunderstood their Bibles and thought that it was based especially on performance, on doing good, of earning this righteousness. They sought to secure their own righteousness rather than submit to God's righteousness. And Paul's heart aches for them because their zeal ignored this one fact in chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? In what sense is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? We're at college, so you chat to the person next to you. Even if it's a faculty member, that's okay. Go for it. Alrighty, I'll get you back together again. You can have those conversations over morning tea. I hope it starts to get your brain thinking and stimulated and thinking through. So I won't ask for your answers right here and now, lest we all fear God, ultimately. But here are some of my very premature thoughts. Okay. Firstly, I think that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he fulfills it. We go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, because I think there are lots of echoes in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, to what someone described as possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And it's true, isn't it? Back in chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in or of Jesus Christ for all who believe." And it's firstly, I think Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he fulfills it, because it is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that provides this righteousness that is apart from the law. So he fulfills that, what the law and the prophets pointed to. And so he therefore brings an end to all those laws that we no longer need to, well, live out exactly. So I can eat prawns. Isn't that wonderful? You know, especially for a face like mine. I can eat prawns, right? And you can do all, you can play with a soccer ball that's made of two kinds of material. Unbelievable, right? So it brings that kind of thing to an end as the fulfillment, but fulfillment in terms of righteousness in particular. No one else can faithfully obey the law perfectly like him. But secondly, is there also a sense, because it says there in back in chapter 3, verse 21, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Bear witness to what? The righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it will go on to talk about how if you put your faith alone in Christ alone, then you will be saved. That is, that Christ is also the end of the law in the sense that he bears witness to what the law and the prophets always pointed to, that everyone can be declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. Anyway, you have your conversations with your peers and your faculty and ultimately with God and his word. But if this is what Paul is getting at, what he is saying is that his fellow Jews ignored all of this as they sought to attain their own righteousness rather than trust in God and his promises for righteousness. This is what causes Paul grief with a spirit-saturated sorrow. They ignored his word. And who do you know that seeks to attain righteousness by performance? I mean, it's written to the very fabric of our life, isn't it? That you get things because you perform, don't you? You those of us who have worked, and I know most of you have, I think, you have performance reviews, don't you? AFES has performance reviews. It makes sense, isn't it? If faculty get paid a full wage and they just don't turn up to classes, they need to be reviewed, don't they? If they don't turn up to chapel, they especially need to be reviewed, don't they? There is a performance thing going on, and there's right and there's proper, but we so infuse it with religion, don't we? So my dad prays the Lord's Prayer every day. He didn't do that 30 years ago. But I think it's a performance-based thing. He thinks it's going to get him somewhere. And he likes telling me that. But you think of my Mongolian friends next door, my Italian friends next door. What do they think about religion? They're Roman Catholic. I'm willing to wager that they think it's performance in some way. It's attending church. For communion in particular. This Easter, you're going to meet lots of CEOs. I promise you, you will. People who attend church at Christmas, Easter, and other special occasions. CEOs, right? You're going to be sitting next to them all the time. Why do they come at Christmas, Easter, and other special occasions? Is it possibly because of performance? When you have a great opportunity to share something of the other righteousness that Jesus offers. For Paul, it was his fellow Jews. So what does he do? Go back to chapter 10, verse 1 again. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He doesn't just wallow in anguish. He prays. He prays. He prays through his anguish. He prays for his fellow brothers and sisters who are not yet brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we long for you to keep praying. I'm sure you're doing it. I'm just wanting to make it explicit, and I'm hoping to make it culture. If there's one thing I'm hoping, and I hope you pray this with me, that that becomes culture in our churches, to pray regularly by name for unbelieving friends that we will continually meet up with, and therefore we will hopefully start to have our memories jogged and want to actually speak the gospel to them. But who knows what God's going to do with our prayers? If there is a outbreak of prayer regularly for unbelieving friends in all our churches, wow, that in and of itself would be revival, wouldn't it? Well, God's word has not failed, and Paul demonstrates this even further in verses 5 to 7, doesn't he? For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30 here to drive home the point that God's accessible and unfailing word shows that we cannot secure our righteousness by our performance. We can't bring Christ down from heaven by doing something. We can't bring Christ up from the abyss by doing something. Christ does that. We don't do that. But what does God's unfailing word say in verse 8? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you hear God's unfailing word? There are two organs of salvation that God utilizes. Your mouth to confess that Jesus is Lord, and your heart that trusts that God raised Jesus from the dead to be this Lord. Here is the powerful gospel. Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. For those of us familiar with Two Ways to Live, box 5 is where all the action is. It's not box 4, as far as that might get me crucified by some people. It's actually box 5, isn't it? That is to say, it's the pointy end of the gospel is his lordship, is it not? That he is king, that he is the crucified and ascended king. You know, I have a colleague who took her mother to church, and at that church, the staff removed every reference to the lordship of Jesus. They even took it out of the carols that they sang. Can you believe that? That church is in this country. Something that we take for granted, I take it. And I don't care that I'm saying what you know, because that's the truth, isn't it? He is the Lord of heaven and earth because of his death and resurrection. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God his Father. And if we believe this with our hearts, the causal core of our being, and express this belief with our mouths, then we will be saved and others will be saved. Heart and mouth, belief and confession. And this belief and confession is God's gospel word for everyone, not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Chapter 10, verses 11 and following. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew and Greek, from all the nations who confess and believe what God says regarding Jesus. Everyone. This includes my dad, my neighbours, your family, your friends, your neighbours, people from Malaysia, Mongolia, Madagascar, Malta, every place on this planet, beginning with M. Everywhere. But how will everyone get this opportunity? Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People will only be saved if someone is speaking this unfailing word of Christ to them, sent to speak this unfailing word of Christ to them. Isn't this the very essence of ministry? The unfailing gospel word is that Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. Or Christ is the end of the law. And people are only saved by believing and confessing this gospel word and not by performance, not by achievement. So people must hear this gospel word because inevitably they're going to seek performance. That's just our reflex, human action. But we need to hear this different gospel word. So people must proclaim this gospel word for others to hear it. And if this gospel word is for everyone, then people must be sent to everyone. This means that the gospel cannot be kept private. It is public. As one person put it, either your faith will drive out your privacy, or your longing for privacy will in the end drive out your faith. The gospel is public, isn't it? And the fact that we want to keep it quiet because of our sinful tendencies shows us that that is something we need to fight because of the nature of the gospel itself. It's public. But the essence of ministry actually arises from the essence of the gospel itself. The essence of ministry arises from the essence of the gospel itself. The gospel shapes what ministry is all about. It's about sending people into all the world to proclaim the public gospel that Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. The gospel determines what we do. Now, sadly, there is a growing trend in missiology these days to suggest that mission is not about sending. I don't know whether that disturbs you or not. It ought to. I've been to international conferences as recent as last year. They were people from every country gathered in the one place, speaking supposedly about gospel ministry, but they really wanted to hinder people from sending to other nations because that would be a feel of colonization and therefore destroying the culture of other people. They also wanted to say it's not so much about proclaiming, it's all about listening. You've got to keep listening and listening and listening. You've got to understand and empathize with the culture that you're going to. You've got to be a person who really gets those people and therefore you can help them and you can help them to flourish in all sorts of ways. It wasn't about sending. It wasn't about speaking. In fact, you were to keep your mouth shut for as long as you can, and even then you only speak about what's going to be helpful for them in their culture. This was a Christian gathering. And this might be news to you. I don't know if it is or isn't, but I'm telling you that what we take for granted in this place is not taken for granted elsewhere. We've got to remember that the essence of the gospel is about sending and proclaiming the news that Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. Because that will be resisted. I promise you, it will be. Not just at international conferences, but Richard Johnson, first chaplain, first fleet, came to Sydney, first governor, Arthur Phillip, hated Richard Johnson. In fact, he told Richard Johnson, you're not to preach the gospel, you're just to preach about morals. If you don't understand that history, you don't understand Sydney, actually. If you're going to stay in Sydney, but I'm going to encourage you to go everywhere in the world, right? Sorry, faculty members. But isn't this why we're at college then? Has it ever occurred to you that college is a beauty pageant? You ever thought about that? I thought I'd go with that rather than a podiatrist conference, because it's a bit yucky, but a beauty pageant. That's what we are, aren't we? Everything we do here is for your beauty. College exists to give you beautiful feet that can be sent to proclaim God's beautiful gospel, that by God's grace will lead to beautiful hearts believing that Jesus rose from the dead and mouths that will confess that he is Lord of the nations. How willing are and able are you to do that? To go to the nations where there is less opportunity to hear this news? Dick McClellan is the grandfather of a brother who I'm sure a number of you know, named Seth Fellows, who was here some years ago. Dick is his grandfather. Dick was a missionary to southern Ethiopia, where many turned to Christ through his ministry. And he tells the story of one elderly woman who had been mistreated and abused for most of her life, who, when she heard the gospel through Dick's lips, said, "If this is true, why didn't you come before and tell us? Why didn't you come before?" And Dick said that he felt so ashamed that we who had the good news of salvation for so long had not delivered it here before. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the unfailing and beautiful word of Christ. And sadly, so many of Paul's own Jewish people did not believe this word of Christ, even though it had been delivered to them long before anyone else. And Paul's anguish for them reflects God's own anguish for his people, doesn't it? So in verse 21, at the end of the chapter, we read, "But for, of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." God is holding out his hands for those who have not turned to him. And just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, so too God holds out his hands for his first nation of Israel, and indeed the whole world. But God's word has not failed. And I take it that's why we're doing what we're doing. And so in closing, with this knowledge, let me encourage you to use the ABC of beauty treatment. The ABC of beauty treatment. A, ask God fervently to save your family or friends who yet do not know Jesus. If you're not doing the two for two thing, start now. Try and set it up as a system in your areas of ministry, whether it's your youth group leaders or whether it's your, if it's the staff at church and you're a humble student minister, why don't you whisper into your rector's ears and say, "What do you think about, when we meet, can we just pray for our unbelieving friends first before we talk about my assignment or something or other?" Why don't you just break out a system somewhere with whoever you're meeting with? Fervently pray for your unbelieving friends by name, family. I'm sure you're doing that. What I'm asking you to do, consider, is to create a culture of doing that. B, believe that Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection.
What?
Yeah. Believe it. Keep on believing it. You're going to be tempted not to believe it. I promise you. Challenges will come. In the face of heartache, I've got colleagues who have turned away from the faith. Because of hardship. And they no longer believe that Jesus is Lord. Keep believing. If this roof part, Jesus is sitting in heaven, the right hand of his Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Believe it. And keep confessing. Confessing this with your mouth to all and sundry, wherever you go. And I'm praying that many of you will seriously consider going to the ends of the earth, brothers and sisters. There are so many places that have not even heard his name, where performance-based religions is all they're going to see and hear and smell. Will you consider going? With all that in mind, let's pray that your feet and mine will be beautiful for the sake and glory of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do thank you that Jesus sits at your right hand, that he is Lord of all. And we pray, dear Father, that you will so please save our family and friends that yet do not know you as their Lord and Savior. Please, dear Father, help us to believe ourselves into eternity this truth, and to fervently pray to you regularly for those who yet do not know you, and to keep on confessing these truths to all and sundry. And if it's your will, Father, please raise up many in this room to go to the ends of this earth, so that many, many more might hear this message, like this dear sister in Ethiopia and other places, so that they will be saved. And we pray this all for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.